Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, December 11th, 2011.
You've heard the expression, get the big picture. I don't mean now a television set. I mean the overall view of things. So often we become bogged down in the details of life with its wins and losses, with its triumphs and defeats, that we lose the big picture. The Apostle Paul always seemed to have the big picture in view. And turn with me to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians for the second of those precious gems of truth in this short book that Paul just seemed to sort of dash off as he hurriedly wrote these letters, because most of his letters he didn't compose. He seemed to be writing as he was thinking in the midst of all of the hurry and pressing events of his busy evangelistic life. Romans and Ephesians and probably Colossians he did compose, but certainly not this book. He just wrote it in the press of time. And we see in this second chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 12, the importance of keeping the big picture in view. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me of the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one the fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity and commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. If you've been reading from the King James Bible, you'll notice a significant difference in some of the phraseology here. And this is one of the cases where the King James Bible makes Paul say exactly the opposite of what he is saying, writing. For this gem of truth that we have is, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The King James reads, but thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. And in this case, contemporary version is the correct one. Why the King James Version is as it is, I don't know. But probably because they translated it that way, Bob. But the King James Version would have us to believe that in every trial, God causes us to triumph. Well, we know from experience we don't always triumph, don't we? But the difference is in the word triumph. For it was a specialized word in Paul's day. It was a Latin word, and Paul used the Greek equivalent, that had a very special meaning. And to get the meaning, we have to know a little something of the history of that time. When the Jewish war broke out in 68 AD, the Jews very nearly won that war. And they might have if they hadn't been fighting each other at the same time. Caesar had to bring every legion of soldiers that he had and throw them into the war in Palestine to conquer the Jews. The commander of the Jewish army in Galilee was a man named Yosef ben Mattathiah. And he was a very able commander who brought the Roman legions to a standstill in Galilee. But by that time, Jerusalem had already been surrounded by Roman troops, as Jesus foretold. And they had thrown embankments against the walls of Jerusalem to surmount the walls, as Jesus had said they would. And they had sealed the city so that no one or nothing could either leave or enter the city. And by that time, Joseph saw that their cause was hopeless. So he surrendered his army to the Roman general Titus, who was in charge of the overall campaign. And for that act, the Jews to this day call him a traitor. But he later wrote several books in Greek for the his Gentile audience as a defense of the Jews, of their culture, of their religion, and of their nation. But when Titus had finally gained total victory, he gathered up captives, and he gathered together all of the spoil from the temple. And when Tom and Helen Schmidt were in Rome, Tom told me that they saw on the Arch of Titus, the Arch of Triumph, the engravings of all of these things they took from the temple, the great altar, the great menorah, and all of the utensils of gold and silver and so forth. Titus gathered all of this together and shipped them by sea to Rome. And when they landed at Ostia, Rome's port city, which was something like 17 or 20 miles or something like that from Rome, he formed a processional, a parade, or whatever it might be called, and lined up before the emperor was all of the spoil taken from Judea, from the temple, and from other places. And then he followed the spoil on his mount, and they were followed then by all of the captives, now slaves, who were appointed to life, that is, to slavery. And then they were followed by all of the captives who were appointed unto death. And some of the captives were required to bear incense and to walk along each side of the procession and waft incense all along in honor of General Titus in his triumph. And this is why the English Standard Version, possibly other modern versions, I haven't checked, translate this: thanks be to God who all in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, Paul wrote this in the midst of his evangelism. He had already evangelized northern Syria and Cyprus and Galatia and Pamphylia in Asia Minor, in what is today Turkey, and the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital, and of Troy, and of Macedonia, and Achaia, the two great parts of Greece, and Crete, And Paul tells us in Romans, all of the region round about Illyricum, which is today's Albania and the former Yugoslav states. He wrote he had no further place in these parts, meaning he had fully evangelized those areas and had left the rest to the elders whom he had appointed. So he could very well have written mission accomplished. But he was looking toward Rome and even toward Spain. But this was a very trying time in Paul's life. He was in Macedonia at this time, and he had already established a church in Corinth, and he was going to return to Corinth, but he wrote 1 Corinthians first before going, and then he wrote this letter to Corinth. But he had come through the hill country from Ephesus up to the Hellespont, the very narrow strait of water that separates Asia from Europe in what is today Turkey. And Troy was on the shore of that Hellespont. When he came to Troy, he was expecting to find Titus there waiting for him, but he wasn't there. Have you ever expected someone to come and they didn't come at the expected time, and you began to feel fretful? Has something happened to them? Have they been in an accident? Why aren't they here? Perhaps you've prayed that the Lord would care for them en route. That was Paul's experience here. For he said, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me of the Lord, he had an opportunity to evangelize there. My spirit had not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. I told you last week that I had always had an idealistic view of the early church, and especially the apostolic age. I'd had an even more idealistic view of the Apostle Paul. And what a great person he was. What a learned man he was. What a humble man he was. How great he was in so many respects, and so many books have been written about his life in tribute to him. And I'd always held him in awe, and I still do. But I didn't realize that Paul got restless too. He got restless in spirit, concerned. What's wrong? And then I did not rest. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find Titus, my brother, there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia, perhaps to see if he could meet Titus there. Then in Acts 18 and 9, we find Paul in Corinth on his first trip there, a stranger in one of the largest cities of the empire, and one so immoral and so wicked that the term to Corinthianize meant to morally corrupt. He didn't know anybody there. But the Lord stood by him in the night and said, Paul, stop being afraid. I have many people in this city, and no one will sit on you to hurt you. So Paul also feared at times. And then in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and in verse 8, Paul tells us that he was often perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed? You've come to a dividing of the roads, didn't know which road to take. You didn't know what would be the best way to proceed. Just perplexed. This Apostle Paul, who was so led by the Spirit that the Spirit could forbid him to go to this place, the Spirit could tell him to go into that place, but he met a time of perplexity. I urge you to pay attention to these little, sometimes offhand or incidental words or remarks in the scripture, because they tell us so much about the persons or about the situations. But Paul's spirit was restless here. He was about to be bogged down in the details of a busy life, in the cares of all the churches, and in perplexity as to what to do or what not to do. You never experienced that in South America, did you, brother? You've never had that experience, have you, Brother Crook? What about the rest of you? You haven't either, have you? But rather than become swamped in a morass, rather than become overcome by detail, Paul kept the big picture in mind. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in his triumphal procession. Now, the Apostle Paul never did live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. He was martyred 5 or 6 or 7 years, however different historians arrive at their figures. But it was a short time before the Jewish war broke out. But he was no stranger to the idea of a triumphal procession, because whenever the Roman army, beginning with the destruction of Carthage, had won a great victory, a triumph was held in Rome. And the general was honored by a processional that wound its way from Ostia to the Forum in Rome to present himself to the Senate and to the emperor and declare mission accomplished. As I say, Paul didn't see Titus' triumph, but he had known about many of them, whether he had seen them or not. And this was his view of his missionary journeys, that Christ was marching before him wherever he went, and he was gaining victories all the way along, no matter whether Paul was on the mountaintop or in the depths of despair. Christ was marching in triumph, and he was gathering slaves, captives, some to life, eternal life, others to death, the rejecters of the gospel message. He may have seemingly been defeated, but his general, his king, Christ, was not. Titus was later proclaimed emperor, by the way, increasing the parallel of Paul's figure here. And in Paul's view, he was one of those slaves. He calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ. He was one of those slaves wafting the incense of the gospel message wherever Christ would lead him along his triumphal journey, telling us that always and ever the gospel wins. It wins some to life who accept the message. It wins over others who reject and judges them to death. And this is Paul's figure of his evangelistic efforts. But this didn't cease with the Apostle Paul. For ever since then, Christ has been marching in triumph. And regardless of whether the church has seen defeats or victories, Christ has always and ever been Christ the victor. And he will triumph. When Joseph ben Matthiah surrendered to Titus, he became the captive of Rome. He called himself, though, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome. And that is, Paul did. Joseph didn't, but Paul did. And Titus took him to Rome in his triumph. And when they reached the forum, he freed Joseph from captivity, secured for him Roman citizenship, and gave him an honorable Roman name of Flavius Josephus. He's the historian that we refer to so often. Jesus Christ the Conqueror is still marching in triumph towards the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have a national anthem that enshrines a similar thought. Our God is marching on. We're on the winning side. No matter how dark this world becomes, no matter how many apostatize, no matter how many are slaves doomed to death, there are still slaves being gathered, prisoners of Jesus Christ, who are consigned to eternal life. And one day, his triumphal procession will be completed. He will appear in the court of heaven before his Father and pronounce, mission accomplished. And then, just as in Rome, there was always a great festival and feasting to celebrate the triumphs, so there will be. And we read about that in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, and beginning with verse 22. We'll begin with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is coming a time of great rejoicing, and we will be there. We will be a part of it. So always keep the big picture in view.